There are two scripture readings this evening. We'll turn in the first place to Psalm 42, and then we'll turn in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As I was studying Article 11 of the Canons of Dort this week, I had initially planned to do one sermon on it, but I have already assembled enough material for four sermons, so we will take our time with that article as well. So Psalm 42. To the chief musician, Maskil, and that's a Hebrew musical notation of some kind, for the sons of Korah. As the hart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill Mitzar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. And then we'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and here we will be reading verses 3 through 11. And here the Apostle Paul tells us about his own trials and the comforts that the Lord gave him in those trials. So here, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. And then we'll turn in the back of your Psalter to Article 11 and Head 5 of the Canons of Dort, which you can find on page 113. This article is, as far as translation is concerned, essentially correct, so there's no need to differ from it. We'll read Article 11 and then we want to turn the page and read Rejection Number 6 as well. The Scripture, moreover, testifies that believers in this life have to struggle with various carnal doubts, and that under grievous temptations they are not always sensible of this full assurance of faith and certainty of persevering. But God, who is the Father of all consolation, does not suffer them to be tempted above they are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that they may be able to bear it, and again by the Holy Spirit inspires, and that word there should be translated, awakens in them the comfortable assurance of persevering. And then we'll turn the page and read Rejection Number 6. The error in the great part is this: the doctrine of the certainty of perseverance and of salvation from its own character and nature is a cause of laziness and is harmful to godliness, good morals, prayers, and other holy exercises, but that on the contrary, it is praiseworthy to doubt. And then here's the biblical answer: for these show that they do not know the power of divine grace and the working of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And they contradict the Apostle John, who teaches the opposite with express words in his first epistle: Beloved, now we are the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Furthermore, these are contradicted by the example of the saints, both of the Old and New Testament, who, though they were assured of their perseverance and salvation, were nevertheless constant in prayers and other exercises of godliness. Let us now, after the preaching of the Word of God, let us sing Psalter 202, In Doubt and Temptation I Rest, Lord, in Thee. Beloved congregation of the Lord, imagine a little one learning to ride a bike without training wheels for the first time. What happens? That bike begins to wobble and that little anxious face gets alarmed and concerned. And as father or mother, you have to pour on the encouragement and the comfort until suddenly they realize it is possible to bike like this. The one child can get there in an hour. Another might need days or weeks. A fall or two might scare them and make them doubt and tremble and hesitate all over again. But sooner or later, they learn to bike with confidence, to trust the bike, to hold them up and to speed them forward. And the same is true of God's children spiritually. It's probably fair to say that pretty much all of God's children struggle with doubts and fears, but some do so more than others. In fact, some of God's dear children seem all their life long to be stuck in this wobbly phase of just having had the training wheels removed. They might put on a brave face as they go through their day, but on the inside, their hearts are constantly punctured by doubts and anxious fears and worries and temptations. What is happening in the world out there? How can we get through this trouble and this trial? Has God forgotten to be kind? Has he in anger hidden his face? When we sing with Asaph, as we just did, these doubts and fears that trouble me, then you have no difficulty identifying with him. Or perhaps you've asked yourself many a time, is God really my God, my Savior? Or am I just imagining it? Does God look at me as a hopeless case? Or this will never get better. Things will never turn out right. I'm just a hopeless loser. There's no way that God would want me to take hold of his promises and hope in his grace. And if I have this many doubts and fears, then I can't possibly be a child of God, can I? And so with many, perhaps secret, perhaps open, tear and wobble of the heart, The trembler and the doubter wavers and wonders. And what we need to see tonight is that nothing strange, nothing surprising, and nothing unusual is happening, but that the Scriptures so honestly and clearly describe these doubts and these fears. One of the most common phrases in all of Scripture are the words, "Fear not." I did a quick search on my Bible on my phone this week, and I turned up 170 examples. And that's just with those exact words, not counting all the other times words like fear or doubt or such words are used. God, we need to learn tonight, is the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies for His doubting, trembling, and fearful children. And don't write yourself off from being included among them because of all your doubts and fears until you hear tonight who He is for such people. And I've totally changed the theme and points. We'll leave the ones in the bulletin alone, and here's the new one. God the Father of comfort for His weak doubters. So the theme is God the Father of comfort for His weak doubters. We need to see the painful reality of these doubts. We need to see the doubts provoked by physical weakness. And we need to see, lastly, God's answer to our human frailty. So the first point is the painful reality of these doubts. Congregation, the doubts and fears of God's people are written all over the Scriptures. The uncertainty, the hesitation to believe, the nagging and gnawing doubts, you'll find them often in the Word of God. Probably just about every book of the Bible records them in some way. And there are many different kinds of doubts. And often several different kinds of doubts and temptations pile on top of each other and make the trembler feel stuck in a pit or in a trap from which there is no exit. And what we need to do first tonight is to list some of the examples showing you that God's dear people and friends have struggled with doubts, and that many even of God's choicest and most blessed servants have had to struggle against doubts. This needs to be done because there are people who teach the cruel doctrine that the only thing you say to doubters is, don't doubt, just believe. Just believe and all your doubts will magically disappear. And in fact, some Arminians even accused the Reformed of believing this, when in fact, they often are the ones who, the only thing they can tell a doubter is, but just believe. And they have very little to say to the struggler. And they said, you Reformed with your doctrine of assurance present the saints as if they go happily smiling through life, blissfully unaware of the struggling and the weak. And the only thing the Reformed have to say about assurance is, and now I'm happy all the day. You don't sympathize with the weak, they said, because of your doctrine of assurance. Well, Article 11 shows that nothing could be further from the truth, and yet it has to be admitted that there are some Reformed people like this. I remember visiting an older couple once as a pastor in a previous congregation. The wife was struggling with depression and with doubts of God's grace and care for her. And the husband, as I was listening to her, just kept on saying to her, yeah, but you have the promises. Just believe. You don't have any reason to doubt. I don't understand you, he said to her. Article 11 teaches us to understand doubters. And there's an opposite error, too, and that error is that doubt is a mark or evidence of piety and that it's a good sign. This week I read a beautiful book that I've never read before with a title of Christ Our Rest, The Doubts and Fears of Believers Practically Considered. This was a warm, experiential minister in the 1800s in Scotland. His name was Pitcairn. And listen to what he says. There are some ministers in our Reformed churches who are the professed supporters of doubts. They seem to dread an assured faith and the assurance of personal salvation as they would dread some dangerous disease among their flocks. In some parts of the country, the religion of the people is so overrun with doubts that a man's Christian character and excellence is actually measured and judged by the doubts he entertains of his own Christianity. This, too, does appear very strange, and indeed it is also very absurd. End quote. And our canons actually list that position as the error of the Arminians to condemn in Error 6, that it is praiseworthy, that it's a good sign when someone doubts. Let us be clear. God never in His Word praises, recommends, or promotes doubt. God not once in all of Scripture says, you are doubting, that's a good sign, well done. Those examples do not exist. Why not? Because doubt is unbelief. And doubt is always sin. And doubt is a display of weakness, not of strength. Doubt dishonors God, because when you doubt, you are saying God is not trustworthy. And God cannot or should not be believed when He has spoken in His Word. Doubt makes Christianity look sour and bad to a watching world. Non-believers who hear about the doubts and fears of God's people rarely say, that sounds wonderful, can I join your church? Doubting robs believers of comfort and makes even the choicest promises of God unprofitable. Imagine you would take a large gulp of burning coffee on purpose. You burn your tongue badly, and then later that night you say at supper, yeah, but this food doesn't taste good, it hurts to eat. Is that not what doubt does spiritually? You burn your mouth and you do not taste the preciousness and the sweetness and the reassurance of God's grace and promises. And that is why God always rebukes doubters gently, yes, as we'll see, kindly, and yet faithfully. And that's why we are taught by the Holy Spirit to sing in Psalm 77, as we did. These doubts and fears that trouble me are born of my infirmity. They are not the work of the Holy Spirit. They come out of my own weakness. My flesh and heart falter, we will sing with Asaph in Psalm 73. I'm weak, I trip and stumble. And when Asaph was looking back on his own doubts, he says this, so foolish I was like a beast before thee. And that's why Article 11 calls these doubts carnal doubts. That is, carnal means sinful. And that means these doubts should not be praised and tolerated and recommended, but they should be resisted and they should be struggled and fought against. You do not have to fight and struggle against something that is good. And yet at the very same time, the Bible does painfully admit the reality and the presence of these doubts. For in doing so, God intends to richly comfort His doubting children. That's why we can sing in Psalm 103, mindful of our human frailty, is the God in whom we trust, He whose years are everlasting. He remembers we are dust. Like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. And that pity is richly visible simply in the fact that the Bible lists so many examples in Scripture of doubting saints. Let's begin with Abraham, the man called the father of the faithful, or the father of the believing, the friend of God. Did Abraham doubt? Abraham doubted God's protection when twice he lied about Sarah and said, she's my sister. Abraham doubted when God promised him a son, and yet the years went by, and he said, when God repeated His promise, but how can I know? And Sarah laughed in doubt when Abraham and God were sitting outside and having lunch, and God said, a year from now you'll have a son. And God has to say, why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Jacob was a chronic doubter, wasn't he? He was forever doubting that God would protect him from Esau. That God would protect him when he came back and Esau came with 400 men. And Jacob couldn't sleep that night. And he said when the boys wanted to take Benjamin to Egypt to get grain to save their lives, Joseph is dead and Simeon is gone, and you want to take away Benjamin? All these things are against me. And Gideon doubted whether God would really deliver Israel through him. And David doubted many times, and in the many psalms he penned, so many of them contain his doubts and his fears. I shall one day perish at the hand of Saul, he said. And he fled to the land of the Philistines, where he got into every bit as much danger and trouble as he did in Israel. And Asaph the psalmist, one of the temple singers, was someone who wrestled with doubts and who wrote several beautiful psalms in the Bible, especially Psalms 73 through 77. We will be singing those psalms tonight. And Jeremiah at one point said to God, you deceived me. You made me your prophet. You made me serve you. And now look at me. I'm stuck in these stocks all night. And Isaiah writes about people who said, "The Lord has forgotten me. My way is hidden from the Lord." And then there are the doubts and fears of Peter. He's walking on the water towards Jesus. And then he starts shouting, sinking, and he shouts, "Lord, help me!" And there's a hand gripping him. And Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." Not "you of no faith." "You of little faith. Why did you doubt?" And Thomas at one point says, when Jesus wants to raise Lazarus, "Well, let's go and die with him." And he says, "Unless I put my own hands in the nail holes of Jesus and my hand in his side, I will never believe that he rose from the dead." And Paul writes in our scripture reading that he was troubled so much that he despaired of his own life. Do you see how many people of God, people you consider great saints and men of God, have struggled with doubts and with fears? It's probably true that every child of God, in some way or form, whether occasional fleeting doubts or more, struggles with doubts. And with these doubts goes a corresponding lack of assurance and lack of confidence. One of the Greek words for doubts describes someone at a fork in the road, standing there wondering, "Now, which way is it supposed to be?" Unbelief robs you of assurance. The doubts rotting in unbelief do. But faith exercise strengthens it. And yet the faith of God's children is assaulted by doubts, stirred up by the evil one, and whispered by our own weak, failing hearts. And again, we say these things not because doubt is a good thing or doubt is to be recommended. It's not. It's always our sin and our weakness and should always be struggled against. But that is who the saints are in this world. On the one hand, the new creation of God, created to be sure, created to believe, created to be able to sing confidently, "Jehovah is my light and my salvation near." And on the other hand, to still have to struggle with the carnal, that is, the sinful, the weak, the doubting, wavering of their own heart. What a strange mixture, what a turmoil, what a contradiction a saint of God can be to himself or herself. When Rebecca was pregnant with twins, those two babies were already battling in her womb for room to move, more than twins normally do. And, "Why am I like this?" she asked the Lord. And isn't that something that some of God's precious children sometimes want to ask? Why am I like this? Why this constant battle between doubt and faith? Why these seasons when the battle seems so long and hard? Isn't that what the writer of Psalm 42 shows us? He's panting and longing for God's, and there are moments in the psalm where he says to himself, "Hope in God!" And then the next verse says, "Yeah, but my soul is cast down and overwhelmed." Sometimes people try to sanitize these doubts by saying, "Well, I don't doubt God, I just doubt myself." Is that really honest? Can you doubt God's promises without doubting the God who promised them? "Yeah, but I just doubt whether or not they apply to me," you say. Well, when God has promised that he who comes to him, he will in no way cast out, do you doubt that that applies to you? Then you doubt God's own truthfulness. And others try to sanitize their doubts by saying, "Yeah, well, I'm just too real to pretend. I have these questions and I don't bury them. At least I ask them. You think it, but at least I'm honest enough to say it out loud." Well, the very fact that you need to ask them and say them out loud is proof of your own suspicion of God and your doubts of him. Because doubt is doubting God. And that is to be weak and sinful and foolish, not to be real. Isn't that why Asaph in Psalm 73 didn't speak his doubts out loud? Because he didn't want to discourage or hurt God's people. And finally, he writes them out in the psalm to show us how foolish he was. And he says, "I was like a beast before thee, so foolish." That's real, real, not the proud, smug, fake real of the skeptic. So what is God's answer to these doubts? Does he say, "Well, it's your own fault. Just stop. Just believe. Don't do that"? Maybe as weak, sinful fathers, we might sometimes react that way to the childish doubts of our children. But God is the living God. whose compassions do not fail, for they are new every morning. And God's word describes and pictures these doubts carefully because God delights in curing these doubts with his own faithful, steadfast word. He calls those who are weary and heavy laden and burdened with doubts to come to him for rest. So what kinds of doubts does Scripture picture? Well, Article 11 speaks of various doubts, and it's good to spend some time on the several different kinds of doubts in the coming weeks to show how rich God's provision as Father is for his doubting people and how the doctrines of sovereign grace are meant to be great comforts and helps to doubting people. And the various kinds of doubts can overlap too, and that can make it all the more painful when they do. But the doubt we'll focus on tonight is simply these, the doubts raised by the natural physical or mental weakness in us, and that's our second point, doubts provoked by natural weakness. There are three different kinds of natural or physical weakness. The first is character. There are people who are just naturally suspicious about everyday things. They're quick to be argumentative and slow to believe. They see the difficulties and objections with any opportunity. Or they might not dare to make firm conclusions about anything. Or maybe they're just pessimists and they see the problems everywhere. The glass is half empty. They groan and lament. Sometimes chronic doubters are very suspicious people, ready to assume the worst about others and about themselves. So-and-so is out to get me. So-and-so doesn't like me. So-and-so wants to hurt me. And spiritually, these people often think this way of God. Medically, doctors sometimes speak of hypochondriacs. These are people who are always coming with every ache and complaint. It's the worst kind of person into whose hands you could put a medical book. I know someone who, when he was prescribed with medication, would especially read the part of the label that talks about the side effects, and before a day was over, he was suffering from them all. And spiritually, this can happen too. That people are so quick and eagerly gush over their sins and their miseries and their doubts, and they stay stuck on them, and they tell you, I doubt my salvation. And that if you would turn around and tell them, and I doubt your salvation too, then they would be offended. What is ever going to become of us in this crisis, in this trial? It'll be too much. And usually the trials one fears are 10 times as bad as the trials one feels. And yes, when God saves such people and they are born again and the seeds of trust are planted and awakened and kept alive by the work of the Spirit of God in them, yet the exercise of their faith is continually hindered and tripped up by their character, their gloominess. It's possible that the Apostle Thomas had that kind of character, because every time he opens his mouth before the resurrection and even after, he's always saying something gloomy and negative. Let's go die with Jesus. Or there's no way I'm going to believe just because you say so, unless I'm the one who puts my hands in his fingers. I have to have the extra and the unusual. It's possible that Jacob was like this too. So often fearing, expecting little, doubting, saying all these things are against me. The Canaanites are going to kill us all. You've robbed me of my sons. Laban is going to kill us. Esau is going to wipe us out. Lord, if I'm going now and I'm sleeping with my head on a stone, but if I have just enough to eat, then the Lord will be my God. Expecting almost nothing. And when it became clear that God was always there, anticipating his every need, and yet Jacob doubts again and again and again and again. And such people, when they get personal and speak of their own salvation or assurance, seem always to get stuck again. When you speak of God's word in general, they can take pleasure in hearing it and discussing it. But when you get personal, the sighs and the doubts, they come spilling out. Does that describe you? In a congregation of this size, there are people like this listening, are there not? There are Jacobs and Thomases among God's people here. You see this sometimes among children too, don't you? The one is bold to try new things, almost reckless. There are children who get out of the car and see a big dog that's bigger than they are and just run and give it a big hug. And there are others, one bark or even one wagging tail, and you have to practically get the crowbar out to pry them out of their seat. One sits quietly for vaccination shots, and the other has to be held down by 4 people. And so it can be spiritually. The second kind of physical or natural doubt is depression. There can be many reasons for depression. They can be caused by the trials and troubles overwhelming you. They can be caused by falling into sin. They can be brought on by physical weakness, for we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and our moods are affected by chemicals and hormones, and if your body doesn't produce them, then you can become gloomy and sad and down, and you see the gloomy side of life, and you think there's no hope, and you see your failures and your sins and your shortcomings, and you forget God's promises and His help and His faithfulness. And sometimes people get to the point that they can't read anymore, and they can't pray anymore, and they can't rest. And they feel abandoned by God and by others. And such people fear sometimes that they've committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, and that the door of repentance is forever shut against them, and that no one should pray for them anymore. To quote Dr. Murray's helpful little book, Christians get depressed too. The poet William Cowper, who wrote so many beautiful hymns, had seasons of depression in his life. He writes that he could believe that the promises and declarations of God were true for everyone except for him. I once counseled a woman who was convinced her husband was trying to kill her when he drove her to the hospital. For a biblical example of this, think of Elijah. There he was, working and praying and hoping that Israel would repent, and working and preaching and longing. And then fire comes from heaven and consumes the altar, and the prophets of Baal are killed, and the people are shouting, "The Lord, He is the God! The Lord, He is the God!" And that night Jezebel sends someone to say to Elijah, "You're a dead man." And bold Elijah tucked and ran. And he sits in the desert under a bush, and he says to the Lord, "Take my life away, Lord." And he falls asleep, gloomy and despairing. And the Psalms also speak of people unable to sleep, anxious, questioning, gloomy thoughts, rioting in their minds. And I say that as someone who myself has suffered from depression, though not recently. I know what it's like not to be able to sleep at night, and to see only my sins and failures, and to have anxious doubts and fears, and not to see the grace and promises of God. I know what it's like to feel like joy and hope are gone forever, to feel like God is against me. And yet I can stand here and tell you today that the Lord took those gloomy seasons away. But when you're in the middle of them, there seems to be no end in sight. Psalm 88 is like this, isn't it? It's the one psalm that doesn't have a cheerful ending. These things are real in the life of believers and in the experience of God's people. And they do not mean that you are disqualified from being sons or daughters of God. For in Psalm 88, the light is found not at the end, but at the beginning. How does it start? O Lord God of my salvation, day and night I cry to Thee. And the psalmist Ethan clings to this hope, even in all his doubts. And the last type of natural or physical doubt is caused by physical disease. Our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made, body and soul, like hand and glove, fit together and affect each other. And sometimes someone who's had surgery can be overwhelmed with doubts or fears. The Apostle Paul was given a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan, it was called, to buffet him. And some people believe that his eyes were always weak after the light he saw on the way to Damascus. And he asked the Lord 3 times, "Take this thorn away from me. I want to serve Thee better without it." And God said, "No, Paul, that's my purpose for your life." And others suffer these seasons of doubts only when they're physically ill, and as soon as their body is healthy, then they're better. Depression can hit a mother after she's weakened by childbirth, and she can think with tears that she's worthless and can't do anything right. Or people after surgery or after a stroke sometimes get depressed and down. Another example, Martin Luther, a man bold in the service of God, believing in Jesus even when it looked like the whole world was against him. He could trumpet before an emperor, "Here I stand, I can do nothing else, so help me God, I won't take back a word I've written." And yet at the end of his life, once Luther had a season of sickness. One day he fainted in the arms of his wife and friends, and for a whole week he kept on saying, "I've lost Jesus Christ, I've lost Jesus Christ." Driven back and forth by despair, convinced the world was going to end. People like Luther often do everything 110%. When they're on the mountains, they are soaring. And when they're in the valleys, man, are they in the dumps. What shall we do with these doubts and fears and cares? Shall we just ignore the doubters and stay away from them because we don't know what to do with them? It's not what the Lord does. Should we tell people, well, it's easy, just believe and then walk away? Should we tell them, yeah, but your doubts are sinful and it's unbelief and they're against the Lord, and think, well, that solves the problem and that fixes it? And although there may be elements of truth in these things, that's not how the Lord answers them. And that's our last point, God's answer to our human frailty. The great answer is powerfully pictured in Article 11. But God. Isn't this the answer so often in the Bible and in these doctrines of sovereign grace too? Ephesians 2. People dead in sin, the answer is what? But God. And when we looked at backsliders and seasons of sin, the restoration begins like this. But God, who is rich in mercy. And this time the words, but God, are filled in with a beautiful quote from 2 Corinthians 1:3, that God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. God is so full of comfort that every comfort you receive in this life, even when He sends it through the words and actions of people, is from the God and Father of all comfort. Even the relief given the depressed and anxious by medication is from the God of all mercies and comfort. And what the depressed and wearied do not need is to be bullied about their lack of faith and told, just believe and then walk away and consider it over. And yes, again, it's true that our doubts are sinful and God's word should be believed. But God does so much more than to say that. God gives Himself to doubters. Isn't that why Article 11 quotes 1 Corinthians 10:13 that says, God will, with the temptation, make a way of escape to enable His doubters and tempted and strugglers to bear it. The Greek is beautiful. It doesn't talk about a way of escape, but of the way of escape. There's one, only one. And that way is God Himself. God doesn't just point to the exit sign and leave doubters to find the way out. God is Himself the exit. And He, through His Spirit, awakens people again to the comforting assurance of His faithfulness. And do we not see this in all the examples mentioned above? How does God treat Jacob? God fills the Bible with promises in which He calls Himself the God of Jacob. Psalm 46 speaks of mountains being hurled into the depths of the sea and of the whole earth being shaken and falling apart. And how does it end? The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. He is the way of escape. What happens to Thomas? Jesus suddenly stands in front of him. He doesn't owe it to Thomas, but he does it. And yes, he rebukes Thomas for expressing unbelief with his doubts, and God does always rebuke sooner or later, doubters. But that's not the first thing Jesus says. Thomas, put your hand in those nails, Prince. Thomas, take your fist and shove it in the hole in my side. And don't be unbelieving, but believing. Blessed are those, he says to Thomas, who don't have to see and feel, and who still believe. What wonderful compassion and help. See who I am, Jesus says. What happens to Elijah there under that juniper bush in the wilderness? He asked to die, and he fell asleep. He was so sad. And when he wakes up, there's an angel there. He's built a fire, and he's baked some bread for him. He's given sleep and a meal and the strength to go on until he's ready to hear the word of God. And even then, when he's standing on Mount Sinai, God asks him first, why are you here, Elijah? And God listens to Elijah pour out his heart. What a wonderful touch God has with doubters. What compassion He has for people overwhelmed in depression. And what does God say about Paul's thorn in the flesh? My grace is sufficient for thee, Paul. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And that is why Paul says, I've learned to glory in my weakness. Because when I am weak, He is strong. And what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 1 about the troubles that made him despair even of his life and made him think, now I've been stretched and pressed beyond all measure and beyond what I can take. Paul says this in verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises even the dead. Isn't this why? God sends and brings trials like sickness So why God permits depression in the lives of His people. We're so quick to trust in ourselves and to think, I can do this, I have a strong faith, I'm a great person. And that self-trust actually robs you of trust in God and makes you spiritually poor. That's why we sang Psalter 79, where the psalmist says he prospers days, he boasted, if you read the psalm. And he goes on and he says, I'm doing great. And then God hit his face and it all falls apart and he cries out to God again. Sometimes God has to press that self-confidence and that complacency out of us for our own good. And sometimes we need to feel the assaults of doubt to be saved from ourselves and to realize I am weak and unbelieving, but He is strong and I must focus on and expect much from Him. Sometimes God wants His children like Sarah, who quietly laugh when the promise of God is spoken, to realize how foolish that unbelief and doubt is. Isn't that why the God-centered focus of Psalm 77 ends like this? These doubts and fears that troubled me are born of my infirmity. Though I am weak, God is most high, and on His goodness I rely. Didn't Jacob finally learn this lesson by the end of his life? A pilgrim shepherd with no home blesses a world emperor on his throne. The greater always blesses the lesser. Jacob believes that because of God's word and care, God will fulfill His promise to, through Jacob, bless all the nations of the earth. And Psalm 103 says it this way, Bless the Lord, O my soul, for He heals all thy diseases. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. We sing it so beautifully. He forgives all thy transgressions, heals thy sicknesses and pains. He redeems thee from destruction, and His love thy life sustains. Yea, the Lord is full of mercy and compassion for distress, slow to anger and abundant in His grace and tenderness. But the best answer and provision of all that God makes in compassion for His doubters is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4 describes Him like this. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. He too was bombarded by the temptation to doubt, but He never gave in to it. He never believed those whispers of doubt. Instead, He believed the trustworthy word of the living God. But He did feel and He did face the feelings of our weaknesses. He is touched by them. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He truly was forsaken by God. And that wasn't just feeling, that was fact. And even then He clings to His God. My God! My God! He cries out in hell on the cross. Now why does God tell us about Christ being touched with a feeling of our weaknesses? Well, read the next verse. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come boldly, even when all those doubts and fears are clamoring and stirring a ruckus in your heart. And when you realize I'm guilty of doubt and unbelief, then God welcomes exactly such guilty people to come boldly to the throne of grace, to obtain mercy and grace, to forgive that sin of unbelief, and to give a renewed confidence and strength in the Lord. Because that is the kind of God that He is. He says to the weak, and to doubters, you come boldly to my throne of grace. You cannot argue the doubting and depressed into calm, joyful, reassured faith. You cannot just rebuke them into smiling again. But you can point them to who God is. God who is the way of escape. And to this throne of grace, always occupied by the sympathetic High Priest Jesus Christ. And like God with Elijah, we're asked to listen, to ask, to be touched with the feelings of the weaknesses of others. But ultimately, their cure is God Himself. And it's to speak highly of God that is the best help to doubters. And here is also where believers must learn to exercise the holy art displayed for us in Psalm 42 of calling yourself to account before God and rebuking yourself for your own doubts. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance, and He is my God. And in all the billows and waves of longing and loneliness, the psalmist keeps coming back to this, verse 8. The living God will command His loving kindness for me in the day. His song shall be with me in the night, and He will remain the God of my life. Some of us are in seasons of depression and discouragement right now. And the best possible news you could hear tonight is the declaration of who the living God is for His doubting, struggling people. It is not even, first of all, you do not even need to be told, first of all, what you should do or not do or be. You've told yourself that a million times if you're depressed, haven't you? But it's as you hear who God is for you that your soul is roused by His Word and Spirit to say with the psalmist, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted? Hope in God!" Something needs to be said tonight also for those who are not yet believers and therefore not yet children of God. Now the world knows nothing of this greatest of all comforts for doubters. Yes, worldly people do get depressed too, get sick and get down and have gloomy characters too, but this world's answers are totally insufficient. They throw medication at you. And although such medication can be a gift of God, and I say that as someone who's on antidepressants himself, yet that is not the ultimate or only solution. Or they'll tell you things like this: you can choose to be happy. Just smile and tell yourself that tomorrow will be better. Just look after yourself. Take care of yourself. Look out for number one. Just look on the bright side. But all that good advice cannot change your heart and make you better. And it leaves you focusing on yourself and relying on yourself. And that's the whole problem in the first place. The cure for doubts is God. The God who has spoken. The God who has become the rock and the strength and the praise of His people in Jesus Christ. And this God is still busy saving sinners. For a sinner is by definition, as we'll see in more detail in a few weeks, a doubter. A doubter of God and of His Word. And this God says to you tonight, do not live in and with and on your doubts, for they are recipe only for sadness and sourness, but cast them upon me and confess your unbelief and suspicion to me, God says, and ask me to save you from yourself. And even if you're the most gloomy and negative and pessimistic and sour person around, this God is still able to make you a new creation in Jesus Christ and to teach you His praise, so that you too can learn to sing with Asaph, "In doubt and temptation, I rest, Lord, in Thee." Amen.